Have you felt burdened? What might you be burdened about? How do you deal with the burdens in your life? When you feel them? When you're carrying them? Would you like a break from all of the burdens? Could you use some rest? Real rest? This morning, I want to talk to you about when you feel burdened. And my guess is, and I think it's a pretty good one, is that you know what your burdens are. And you know what burdens you. Maybe you feel like you only carry burdens occasionally, or maybe you feel like you carry them almost constantly. But I bet you know what burdens you. And I bet you know what it's like to feel burdened. I do. I think we all do. And though we know about burdens, and though we know what it's like to feel burdened, I wonder if we really know what to do when we feel this way. Do you know what to do? What's the best thing that you can do when you feel burdened? And maybe there's a number of things that you do that sort of help in some degree or alleviate your burdens in some way, and those things may be fine in and of themselves. But what's the best thing for you to do when you feel burdened? Before this message is over this morning, my hope is I'm actually confident that you'll know. Jesus tells you here in the passage we are going to look at this morning at the end of Matthew chapter 11, exactly what the best thing for you to do is. So please join me in prayer. Let's look at God's word and let's trust him to teach us from it this morning. Father, thank you that you've included this in your word. Thank you for Jesus teaching us this today. We confess that we are in desperate need of your help. We live in a world that is filled with many things that can so easily burden us. There's so many things in our own lives, in our own struggles, in our own frailty and weakness that can lead us to feel so burdened. This is a real and relevant issue for all of us. And so I pray for your help today as we look at your word, that you would show us the best way to deal with our burdens and that we indeed would find rest from those burdens. So teach us your ways, that we might walk in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read from verses 25 through the end of the chapter, verse 30. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." We're going to look at the details of this passage by looking at six headings this morning. Each heading is a pair of words or a pair of topics, if you will. The first two may seem slightly unrelated to the rest of the passage and slightly unrelated to this theme of burdens, but actually I think if you hang in there with me, you'll see it's completely connected. So let's look at the first pair of words here, our first heading, and that is hidden and revealed. We're going to enter into a pretty theologically rich topic here for these first two headings. But again, I hope that you'll see this is connected to what follows. Let's go back, though, to the passage we looked at last week in verses 20 through 24 and just set the context a little bit. In the previous section that we saw in verses 20 through 24, Jesus pronounces woes on the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum for their outright rejection of him. especially in light of the revelation of God through the mighty works that Jesus had done in those cities. And a woe, we said, is a pronouncement of impending judgment, usually after repeated rejection. And so those mighty works that we stated last week include the authoritative miracles that Jesus had been doing, as often recounted in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, and the authoritative teaching, if you could show the next slide, please, the authoritative teaching, such as in the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7, and the word mighty works really essentially includes those two summary statements in Matthew 4:23 through 25 and Matthew 9:35 that sort of package this section on preaching and teaching and then miracles in chapters 5 through 7 and chapters 8 and 9. So what we have here are summary statements in Matthew 4 and 9 of what Jesus was typically doing in his ministry. So when it says that he had been doing mighty works in those places, it includes all of these things, okay? He had been teaching, proclaiming the gospel. He had been preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He had been doing miraculous things such as healing and delivering people from evil. So God's been revealing himself through the person and ministry of Jesus, yet so many people in these certain cities in Matthew, mentioned in Matthew 11, 20 through 24, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, were nonetheless rejecting him. It is in light of this rejection that we come to our passage this morning, and the woe that he had pronounced upon people because of that rejection, that now Jesus expresses praise to God in our passage this morning. Notice he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. That phrase, Lord of heaven and the earth, is a word that describes his sovereignty. He's Lord over all. He's the king over all creation. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the sovereign Lord. And it's in light of this context of rejection and the woe pronounced on these cities for their rejection that he now expresses praise to God. Yes, that's right. He praises God. And it seems for people rejecting him. But he's not praising God by the fact that people are rejecting him. He's not praising God for his coming judgment, as pronounced in a woe. But he's praising God because indeed, God has hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. So let's unpack those three terms that I have affectionately put in quotes there. What are these things? Who are the wise and understanding, and who are the little children? These things refers back to the word. It's synonymous with mighty works of Jesus. It's synonymous with essentially his person and his ministry. The proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, teaching with authority, and doing authoritative miracles such as healing and delivering people from evil. The wise and understanding refers to people who, in their actual rejection of God, are self-sufficient. They think they know what they need to know about life and how it's to be lived. They think they know what they need to know about relating to God. And often the wise and understanding would have a performance-based approach, a very religious approach to relating to God, and think that they were self-righteous because of that. They made their list and they kind of checked their boxes for doing religious principles and duties, and they thought that they were right with God. And so they were wise and understanding in their own eyes. Jesus is not against the accumulation of understanding or knowledge about God at all. Jesus is not an anti-intellectual type of person, not at all. The Sermon on the Mount is a very profound, studious, intellectual passage, sermon. So, but the wise and understanding are those who think they are in and of themselves, apart from actually the work of God in their life. They're outward religiously in terms of their performance, but inwardly they're actually quite foolish. The little children are almost the opposite of that. These are the ones who are teachable, who are humble, who are dependent upon God. They're not literally little children. They're the types like many of the 12 and many of the so-called tax collectors and sinners that Jesus reached out to because they were desperate and dependent in need of God, and they were willing to look to God for help. And Christ was providing that to them. So the little children are those who are receptive to God, who not approach God with their own wisdom and understanding or their own practical righteousness, but rather they have a sense of desperate dependence upon God, a humility and a trust in turning to Him. So Jesus praises God for hiding things from that crowd that thinks they've got it all on their own and revealing it to those who are humble and in need of it. Now this may seem confusing, because one of the reasons that the people rejecting Christ in the previous passage, 20 through 24, are held accountable by God and given the phrase, "Woe to you," by Jesus, this phrase of impending doom and pronouncement, is actually because Jesus had revealed himself in the mighty works. So you might wonder, is he revealing or is he hiding himself from those people? Well, on the one hand, he has revealed himself to them, but on the other hand, even though he's revealed himself to them, it's still hidden from them. Their self-sufficiency, their sin, their pride gets in the way of them truly receiving it. So despite this reality of Jesus saying here in our passage this morning in 25 and 26 that it's these things are in another sense hidden from them by God himself. The things about Jesus, the mighty works of Jesus, the teaching, the message of the gospel of the kingdom, the miracles and authoritative works of God. Even though it's evident to them, it's evident, it's around them, God's putting it on display, it's in a sense hidden from them. And it's the proof of that is in the reality that they've not received him, they've rejected him. Now contrast that fact with that God revealed these things to others like the little children who humbly trust, turn to him, and in desperate dependence receive him. So let me cut right to the theological chase here. Is God ultimately saying that he is the one who determines who sees and receives and who doesn't and rejects? Yes. I do believe God is saying that here in his word. And I believe that's the profound, deep theological issue of Scripture that's hard for us to wrap our heads around. But you might listen to that and wonder this question. You might consider this. Is that unfair? You might be wondering, isn't that unfair, Kevin? It just doesn't seem fair. Is that an injustice with God that he would do such things? Well, Romans 9 would say not at all. There's no injustice with God. That's one place. But let's look right at our text this morning, and I'd like to say those are good questions if you're wondering, is that unfair or is that an injustice with God? It's a fair question at least. It's one that Paul himself answers in Romans 9. He says there's no injustice with God whatsoever. For God has the right to form one clay in one way and another clay in another way. Vessels destined for salvation and vessels destined for destruction. It seems unfair. It might seem unfair. It might seem like an injustice. Those are good questions. Let me give you two responses, and I'll try to keep it in our text here this morning. Number one, there's no sense of injustice here at all in our text, but rather the opposite. A strong sense of God's justice comes out in how Jesus articulates his praise right here. He shows the justice of God in the sense that the ones these things are hidden from, who are wise and intelligent in the sense of their own self-sufficiency and pride and in their own minds. They're proud, they're self-sufficient, they're self-righteous. Whereas the ones revealed who are humble, teachable, trusting, and dependent upon God, there's a justice of God in that he's revealed it to those who are humble and they've received it, and he's hidden it from those who are self-sufficient and proud and self-righteous. There's a justice of God being expressed in that. Now, to make this even deeper, though, and a little more confusing, that just saying it that way doesn't necessitate that this is only foreknowledge here. It doesn't necessitate that God foresaw in such people what they were like, whether they were wise or little children, and based on those qualities within those people, that was the determining factor. Because that would be more of a works-based kind of a thing here, and that's not what God says. But the fact that he does refer to this here in his praise indicates that God is not unjust. He's not unjust in this. Okay, there's no injustice with God here. It's just and it's right. And God in his sovereignty, what it comes down to is completely justice and righteous. And we need to trust that, even if it's hard for us to wrap our head around it. So it's not on the basis of what's in a person first. But yet, ironically, he appeals to what's in a person to express that he is just in those he hides and reveals it from. In other words, it's not an arbitrary, just roll the dice kind of thing with God. He is just. He is good. That's my first response. The second response is that when we question God about the justice of God and his predetermination regarding who receives and who rejects, we tend to approach it, don't miss this, from a starting point that people are innocent in and of themselves, and so therefore it's unfair. But that, in reality, is actually not our starting point, is it? The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Innocence is not the starting point for anyone. All have sinned, and so God would be just in pronouncing woes on all of us, on every person who's ever lived. God would be just in hiding it from everyone. God would be just in not revealing himself to anyone. But somehow, in the mystery of God and for the glory of God, he highlights the grace of God by choosing to reveal himself and to save some. Perhaps even many, because heaven will be myriads and myriads and thousands, numbers beyond what we can fathom of people rejoicing and praising God. There will be men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation in heaven. You see, God in his mercy goes with grace, and he reveals himself to little children who receive him. Look how scholar D.A. Carson puts it. He writes this: God remains the one who reveals and conceals. Yet we must not think that God's concealing and revealing are symmetrical activities arbitrarily exercised toward neutral human beings who are both innocent and helpless in the face of the divine decree. God is dealing with a race of sinners whom he owes nothing. Thus, to conceal these things is not an act of injustice, but of judgment. The astonishing thing about God's activity is not that God acts in both mercy and judgment, but who the recipients of that mercy and judgment are. Those who pride themselves in understanding divine things are judged. Those who understand nothing are taught. The predestination pattern is the counterpoint of grace. It's completely connected to grace. And look at what verse 26 highlights. It highlights this wonderful emphasis on the grace of God, the free gift of God given to undeserving people. Verse 26, Jesus says, after praising God in verse 25 for his sovereign and just purposes in hiding and revealing, he says in verse 26, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. It's all about God's grace. God is not unjust in hiding and revealing, though it might seem that way to us. It is a gift of grace that he reveals himself to anyone, for no one deserves it. But God does reveal himself, and this is his gracious will. Our second heading, which we see next in verse 27, is the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son. Jesus continues his comments about these things being hidden and revealed in verses 25 and 26 by discussing their connection with his own relationship with God the Father. Verse 27, Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. All things includes these things that we talked about earlier, the ministry of Jesus, the mighty works of Jesus, the teaching, the proclaiming, the gospel, the mighty works, the miracles. Everything revealed about the kingdom in his person and in his ministry. Scholar R.T. France writes, and I quote, in this context, All things, or everything, as the ESV writes, all things, probably refers particularly to the revelation of truth, and the wording anticipates the post-resurrection pronouncement Jesus will make in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, go therefore and make disciples. So notice next in verse 27 that Jesus says, no one knows the Father except, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. What is Jesus saying here? 2 points to answer this. First of all, he's talking about his unity, his oneness with God the Father and his relationship. God is one who exists, there is one God who exists as three persons, and each person is fully God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So he has a unity with the Father, a relationship with him. Scholar R.T. France writes, and I quote, in biblical literature, to know is more a matter of relationship than intellectual attainment. It's a personal rather than formal. So when Jesus uses the word know here, it's not in the sense of knowing just information. It's know in the sense of an intimate, connected relationship. So number one, it's talking about the unity of the Father and the Son in the Godhead. Okay? Second, Jesus is saying that being rightly related to God comes through him. Just as the angel announced to Joseph that the child that would be born of Mary, that was conceived in Mary, would save his people from their sins, Matthew 1. Just as Jesus enters the scene in ministry in Matthew 4 and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, Jesus' mission was to come and to save sinners. So salvation now comes through him. He is the hinge on which the door of salvation opens. So to know God the Father, to have a right relationship with God the Father, it comes alone through Jesus. And knowing the Father is knowing the Son. Knowing the Son is knowing the Father. R.T. France, once again, he said, basically, this is kind of like Matthew's version of John 14:6. It's saying the same thing. Just as John 14:6, John writes that Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. It's as if Jesus is saying that same kind of thing right here. To know the Father is to know me. To know me is to know the Father. And it's no one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. And to anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So, France helpfully comments that this verse relates to what comes right before it in the revelation versus the hiding versus the revealing. He says, and I quote, in relation to the issue of divine revelation in verses 25 and 26, it in effect makes Jesus the indispensable intermediary between God and the little children. It is only through him, meaning Jesus, that they have received and can receive their special knowledge of God's truth. A knowledge here, which means, again, a right relationship with God. So look here now at the end of verse 27. The revelation of God leading to a right relationship with God results from the Son sovereignly choosing to reveal God to that person. And that, again, highlights the gift of grace. So this is incredible to think about. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God has purposed for you to be one. God has sovereignly chosen you. He loves you so much, he has sovereignly purposed for you to have a relationship with him. Now, how does all that connect to burdens? Because if he would love you enough to save you, he loves you enough to help you with the burdens that you feel in your life. That's why, in this context, I believe he's talking about the mystery of God and salvation. The mystery and this riches that we can't wrap our heads around. And I know it seems confusing. And for some of you, if you're hearing this the first time, you're like, what? I thought it was all up to me. Well, that doesn't mean that your choice isn't still real. But the reality is that choice is only ultimately made possible because God enabled it to be made possible. And there's a lot of things in life that are that way. Your choice to come to the stream this morning was made possible by the fact that you live in Las Vegas. Unless you're watching online and you live somewhere else. So the fact that you can go to the grocery store and have the choice to do that is made possible by the fact that there's a grocery store, because there's a lot of places in this world where you can't just walk down the street or get in a car, of all things, and drive to a grocery store and just buy whatever you feel like you want. You might only have a choice of maybe getting a little bit of rice to eat today. You see, there's a lot of things that by grace God gives us that we think and take for granted are real choices of ours. And yes, they're still real choices, but those real choices are only made possible by God making it possible. Well, it's in these realities of these first two deep, rich theological pairs about what's hidden and revealed in the Father and the Son that we come to our third heading in the third pair, and that is labors and heavy loads. And this relates to our theme of being burdened, as the first two did. But let's transition into this. If you felt burdened in the last year, you're not alone. Have you felt burdened in the last year, at least at some point? My guess is you have. In 2020, we had quite a year full of challenges in our world, did we not? There are health issues from our world being in the midst of a pandemic. There have been shutdowns of businesses, schools, sporting events, restaurants, entertainment venues, just to name a few. There have been economic tensions. There have been political tensions, racial tensions. Some people have lost their jobs. Some people have lost or had a significantly reduced income. Some people have lost their connection with others due to social distancing and quarantining. And some people have even lost their lives. There's plenty of things going on in our world that can be burdens for people. Statistics from the last year indicate serious and sobering concerns relating to people feeling burdened. Listen to some of these statistics. In late June 2020, that's just halfway through 2020, in late June 2020, 40% of U.S. adults reported struggling with mental health or substance abuse. And what would the data be like if they did it at the end of 2020? I want to see that study. Because June 2020, we were only in the early stages of this, relatively speaking. 40% of U.S. adults are struggling with mental health issues or substance abuse issues of some sort in the U.S. Listen to this statistic. The most common mental illness in the United States are anxiety disorders, which affect 18.1% of the population. You feel anxious? One in five almost do. Suicide has become the second leading cause of death among young people ages 10 to 34. Census Bureau data from 2020 suggests that almost one-third of Americans are showing signs of anxiety and depression. 24% showed clinically significant symptoms of major depressive disorder, and 30% showed symptoms of general anxiety disorder. Researchers state that the findings suggest a huge jump in these statistics from before the pandemic. Though obviously, it's more than just the pandemic. The pandemic is maybe one of, it's all the, you know, economic tensions related to the pandemic. It's all the you know, other things like the political tensions, the racial tensions. I mean, it's unfair to only say that this is because of COVID. It's not. The researchers are just noticing a difference, like using that as a time gauge. But there's been a ton of other things in this year that have been reasons and situations in our world today for people to have these struggles. My point is, there's plenty of things that can be burdens for people. It's in the situations in life in our world today where these words of Jesus in our passage this morning are especially relevant. Look with me at what Jesus says in verse 28. Jesus says, "Come to me. Come to me." And if you look closely, he particularly says, "Come to me," to those who are burdened, to all who labor and are heavy laden. And those words mean being burdened. What are these burdens? It could be anything in life that burdens you. A person, a relationship, your own sin, your work, your stress, your finances, your fears of the future. A connection can also be made to include the burdens that come from people that try to follow God on their own, who struggle and strive in their own efforts. And we've talked about the wise and intelligent that things are hidden from. Those folks are actually pretty burdened because the relationship with God has turned into rules and regs. Jesus would criticize the Pharisees and the Sadducees for being in this kind of category. They were proud, self-sufficient, self-righteous. They carried heavy burdens of religious requirements and performance themselves, and they also placed these same heavy burdens on other people as if this is what you need to do too. They turned following God and a relationship to God into a bunch of rules and regs. And they memorized those rules and regs, and they threw the book of rules and regs at other people, demanding that they join in. And Jesus is going to bring an appropriate correction here. Jesus says, "Come to me." He teaches that following him and having a relationship with God, it being rightly related to God, isn't about rules and regs ultimately. Rather, it's about a relationship with him. That's what religion is, merely rules and regs. But Jesus, it's about a relationship. If God has revealed himself to you in Christ by his gracious will, you are one of the little children. You have a humble dependence upon God and a trust in him that he's cultivated in you, that he's giving you. And this right relationship with God given to you means that your burdens are taken by Jesus. Hallelujah. He lifts them off. He unburdens you. And it is in him that you receive rest. So take a load off and come to Christ where there's rest. Listen to what Dane Ortlund writes in his excellent book, Gentle and Lowly, a book that in 2020 is considered by many to be one of the better books written in the last decade. Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers by Dane Ortlund, a great book. He says, and I quote, "You don't need to unburden or collect yourself and then come to Jesus. Your very burden is what qualifies you to come. No payment is required. He says, I will give you rest. His rest is a gift, not a transaction. Whether you are actively working hard to crowbar your life into smoothness, labor, or passively find yourself weighed down by something outside your control, heavy laden, Jesus Christ desires that you find rest, that you come in out of the storm, outstrips even your own," meaning your own desire. He wants it more than you do. He knows you need it, and he's there to give it to you. So bring your labors and your heavy loads to Jesus. Come to me, he says. This brings us to our fourth heading. Exchange the labors and the heavy loads for Jesus and his yoke. This is our fourth pair of words. The call, the invitation to come to Jesus, to those who labor and are heavy laden, involves not just the burdens being lifted and rest being given to you, but it involves replacing those burdens with something so much better, Jesus and his yoke. Now, I know we live in a world today, you may be like, what is a yoke? Is that in an egg? What is this? What, yoke? No, not Y-O-L-K, Y-O-K-E. What's a yoke? Here's a picture. Jesus, well, we'll get to a picture. Let's hold off on the picture. Let's look at the verse first, 28 through 30. Jesus says, take my yoke and learn from me. Take my yoke, verse 29, and learn from me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. This means replace the heavy loads with a much different load, a load that refers to Jesus himself. Now, in the agricultural world of Jesus' day, everyone was familiar with the yoke, and I know we may not be, but here's the picture now, okay? This is something that a yoke was something that was a wooden cross piece that is fashioned over the necks of two animals, and sometimes more, and attached to a plow or a cart that they're to pull. It helps them to work together to carry a heavy load. So you can see kind of on these animals, it's like a wooden crossbar, and it's put around with a rope around their necks, and then as they move forward, it pushes forward the ox together. Do this. The oxen together do this. So Jesus is taking something from their everyday world and their agricultural society that everyone knew about, and he's using it to illustrate a point here that being that the burdens that they carry, this heavy load, is to be replaced with an entirely different yoke, a yoke of Jesus. Put the burden, if you will, of Jesus on themselves. And his burden is really not a burden at all. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. What does this mean? Well, really, it's a call to connect with him. It's a call to discipleship. That means it's a call to come to Jesus. It's a call to love him. It's a call to learn from him. And it's, as a result, it's a call to live for him. This is a better way. This is the best way. This is the fulfilling way. This is the satisfying way. This is the way for your burdens to be lifted. Rightly relating to God and finding fulfillment in life comes not from our own heavy burdens of laboring on our own efforts and following rules and regs and, you know, doing your duty. As good as doing good works is, it doesn't cut it. That would be carrying a load ourselves. Jesus says, take a load off. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Love me. Live for me. A major reason we're being told to do this is mentioned also in verse 29. That brings us to our fifth pair of words. We're almost done, folks. Hang in there. Our fifth heading, and that is Jesus is gentle and lowly. Gentle and lowly. After Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, he provides a reason in verse 29. He says, I am gentle, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that God is less than almighty or holy. It doesn't mean that he's not all powerful. It doesn't mean that he's not exalted. It doesn't mean that he's not righteous or holy or good or any of that. But it includes this reality that he's gentle and lowly with us means that he's this way with our imperfections, our faults, our failures, our sins. He's able to take our burden. You can come to him with those things and not be condemned. You can come to him with those things and not be constantly criticized. You can come to him with those things and not be regularly reminded of how you've messed up. You can come to him and not be put to shame. You can come to Jesus and get the opposite. What you get from Jesus in his gentle and lowly heart, the heart being the core and center of who he is a God who's caring and compassionate for you and merciful and gracious towards you. How would you not want to come to a God who is like that? Who would comfort you and help you in your crisis? Let's listen again. I am so appreciative of this book titled Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. That I literally have three paragraphs here I want to read to you. They're all on slides. But this is great stuff describing this invitation of Jesus, this heart of Jesus for you and for me. Listen to what it says. Ortlund writes, whatever is crumbling all around you in your life, wherever you feel stuck, this remains undeflectable. His heart for you, the real you, is gentle and lowly. So go to him. That place in your life where you feel most defeated, he is there. He lives there, right there. And his heart for you, not on the other side of it, but in that darkness, is gentle and lowly. Your anguish is his home. Go to him. If you knew his heart, you would. He continues in another section of this book, God's forgiving, redeeming, restoring touch reaches down into the darkest crevices of our souls. Those places where we are most ashamed, most defeated. More than this, those crevices of sin are themselves the places where Christ loves us the most. His heart willingly goes there. His heart is most strongly drawn there. He knows us to the uttermost. He saves us to the uttermost because his heart is drawn out to us to the uttermost. We cannot sin our way out of his tender care. And lastly, that God is rich in mercy means that our regions of deepest shame and regret are not hotels through which divine mercy passes, but homes in which divine mercy abides. It means the things about you that make you cringe the most make him hug hardest. It means his mercy is not calculating and cautious like ours. It is unrestrained, flood-like, sweeping, magnanimous. It means our haunting shame is not a problem for him, but the very thing he loves most to work with. It means our sins do not cause his love to take a hit. Our sins cause his love to surge forward all the more. It means on that day when we stand before him quietly, unhurriedly, we will weep with relief, shocked at how impoverished a view of his mercy-rich heart we had. You see, the mistake we can so easily make is to think less of God than who he really is. His compassion, his heart for you that is gentle and lowly is bigger than you can even comprehend. And when we sin or we feel ashamed, we feel burdened, well, we think God's punishing us, or we think God's not there for us, or we think God's distant for us, we think we must have been done something wrong that separates us from him, but it's actually God's heart is right there for us, and it surges forward, as Ortlund says, towards us. He's there with us, and he will bring us through it. These realities expressed so profoundly here tell us that because Jesus is gentle and lowly, we can come to him. We can take his yoke. We can find real rest. And that brings us to our sixth and final pair. Rest and a light load. This yoke of Jesus, learning from Jesus, provides rest. We've already seen in verse 28, but this is repeated and expanded upon in verse 29 and 30. Jesus says, you will find rest for your souls. The soul is like the heart. It's just a word that describes the center of your being, the whole of your being. And it refers to the person in his or her entirety. The rest for your souls, this is a comprehensive and complete rest that impacts you in the very depths of your soul, the depths of who you are. It doesn't just affect you on the surface. It affects you down in the depths of who you are completely. So it's not a superficial rest. It's a complete peace. It's an internal rest and satisfaction. One of my favorite lines in Augustine's Confessions, a classic book, Augustine lived 350 to like 425 AD. If you've never read his Confessions, pick a copy up and read it. One of the greatest books in the history of the world, outside of the Bible. So devotional. It's like reading the man's journal. He was going the opposite way of God for a good portion of his young life, and then he follows God, and he turns to God, and he comes to Jesus, and he talks about, it's basically his prayers to God and his journal expressing to God. And one of the places early on, it's on the first page of the Confessions, Augustine writes this, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. Isn't that true? Our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. We have a void in our lives that only God can fill. If we try to fill that void, if we try to find rest in anything else, it tends to actually elude us. It gives us some temporary rest, sure. God gives us lots of things in the world to enjoy. But what is real rest? Real rest is finding rest in you, God, Augustine says. That's real rest. It's taking this yoke of Jesus, is finding the complete rest in our souls, not found, a rest not found in your next accomplishment, not found in your next religious activity, not found in your next paycheck, not found in your next vacation, not found in crossing off the next item in your to-do list, not found in accomplishing the next goal that you have. It's not found in your next fill in the blank if it's anything other than Jesus. It won't ultimately give you real rest, because the only one who can give you the rest in your souls is Jesus. Real rest is found in Jesus. So don't be burdened. Take his yoke instead. This yoke, look what verse 30 says, our final verse, is easy. This yoke is easy. This burden, which really isn't a burden at all, it's a metaphor. It's light. His burden is light. Relative compared to all the other burdens, his burden is light. And this is not saying that following Jesus is always easy. By easy and light burden here, this doesn't mean that learning from Jesus, loving and living for Jesus is all like lemonade. Life won't always be like I've got it made in the shade with lemonade. It's just not going to be that way. But life with Jesus provides real rest. Because in Jesus, you get rest and you get a light load. How so? Just a few examples. You get a relationship with God. You get a God who loves you. You get a God who forgives you no matter what you've done. No matter what you think, no matter what you feel, you get a God who is with you. You get a God who leads you and guides you. You get a God who protects and provides for you. You get a God who wants to give you wisdom and strength. You get a God who wants to give you true and ultimate joy and satisfaction. You get a God who gives you rest in your souls. This is real rest. Are you burdened? What are you to do when you are burdened? What's the best way to deal with your burdens? Come to Jesus. Take his yoke. Learn from him. Love and live for him. And he will give you rest for your souls. And he will give you a light load. Here's the deal. Ultimately, we can't come to him without the reality that God has revealed himself in Christ. And because of his great love, he sent his son Jesus. Jesus came to this earth. He died on a cross. He took upon him our sin. He took upon him the burden of our sin, and he took upon him our burdens. And when he died, that sin died with him, and he rose from the dead. And not only does he take our burdens, but he gives us an easier burden, a lighter load of following him. He gives us his very righteousness. He gives us his presence. He gives us all these things. And that motivates us because he's gentle and lowly. He's loving and forgiving. He has all authority and power, yes. He conquers sin and death. But he gives us his very presence with us for whatever we're facing and whatever is yet to come. So come to Christ. Take his yoke. Learn from him. Love and live for him. And he will give you rest. For his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we all feel burdened. And perhaps some listening today feel very burdened right now. But Lord, this is good news that in you there is rest. And coming to you is not about the works we do. It's not about what we say or do or what we have done. It's about our heart. It's about our heart in desperate need for you. A humble heart like little children. God, thank you for revealing yourself to us. And let us respond by coming to you and loving and living for you. For your yoke is easy and your burden is light. So be it in our lives, we pray.